Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. The Old Testament passage of Ezra and chapter number 9. Ezra chapter 9. We are on the downhill slide of this, of the period of the restoration. We have already covered most of Ezra. We've covered the books of Haggai and Zechariah. And very soon we'll be finishing up with the book of Nehemiah, just a few messages that we'll be hitting in the book of Nehemiah. But we're covering the period where the people have come back from Babylonian captivity, and that they have now reestablished and rebuilt the temple, and Ezra's bringing back and reestablishing worship of the Lord during this time. Now, I want to give you a little hint in the Bible that there's nothing wrong with taking the actual prayers of the Bible and praying for them for yourself. That when Paul is praying for the church and he tells them, this is what I'm praying for, there's nothing wrong to pray for others in those same light. If I could maybe give a transparency thing, probably my own personal prayer, one of the prayers in the Bible that I take and I pray for myself would be the prayer found in Ezra chapter 9. It has become so meaningful for me because this is a prayer of revival. This is a prayer of people getting right with God, prayer of realizing who God is and realizing who we are in the light of the Lord, and changing because of what the Lord does within us. And so Ezra chapter 9, this is a passage that if I could feel like I could highlight, bold, put flashing red lights, do something to say, this is important, this is important, this would be the one right here. That this important message is critical with dealing the idea of revival, of God's people getting thoroughly right with God, to be used for whatever God would have us to do. And so with that being said, take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, and notice with me starting at verse 1. Ezra chapter 9 in verse 1, the Bible says this. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and of their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, and the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astoned. And there were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat a stone until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face unto thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and as to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land unto which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now, therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hath given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase at the beginning of the prayer of Ezra in Ezra chapter 9? Ezra chapter 9 in verse number 6, notice the phrase, I am ashamed and blush. I am ashamed and blush. And with the Lord's help, I'd like to teach about the prayer of Ezra here with the title, I am ashamed and blush. I'm ashamed and blush. And with the Lord's help, if you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. A God who's worthy of worship, worthy to be served, worthy of our time, worthy of our affection. You are just worthy, God, of everything we have. You're worthy of us to serve you with all of our mind, all of our heart, all of our strength. With everything that we have, you are worthy. And yet time and time again, we go do our own thing. Time and time again, we fail you. Time and time again, we choose to ignore you. And yet you give us grace over and over and over. And we thank you for that grace. I'm asking the Lord, as we work on this, as we come to you, I'm asking that you would do something special in our midst, and that you would give us a reviving in our days, that you would help us to be as thoroughly right with you as possible, to allow you to work in our midst. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to the prayer of Ezra, this is a prayer of revival, and sometimes people have a misunderstanding what revival is. And hopefully as we go through the prayer of Ezra, that we'll understand what revival truly is and see that we are in desperate need of revival. We are in desperate need of God pouring his life, his spirit upon us, his people. Remember, revival is not for the lost, it's for the saved. Revival is not for those that do not know Christ as their Savior. Revival is what's needed for God's people like you and for me. We need revival. We need this. If you don't mind, just to kind of walk through this a little bit, the first thing I want to show you is the context. The context. Now, we understand, we've been going through this for the last couple months, explaining that the period of the restoration, that what had occurred is that God's people, people of Israel, had been given the Ten Commandments, had been given the laws, had been told to seek God, And unfortunately, they did not. What happened is that they started to take wives of different cultures, of the different sites around the world, the different Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and all the other people around. And as they did that, what happened is that they began to adopt the cultures of the other people, and they began to serve other gods rather than the God of Israel. And what this is a lack of separation. God is very big about his people, which would include us, to be separate from the world, because what happens is that we will be enticed, we will be distracted from serving the true God of heaven, and instead be taught to serve ourselves, serve lust, serve Hollywood, serve Nashville, serve everything else other than the God of the universe, the God who died for us, the God who saved us, to be distracted from looking at the true and living God. And so what had happened is that God's people, Israel, had turned their back on God, and he sent prophets and he sent preachers to say, look up to him, look up to him. And the people responded to the prophets with kindness as they killed them. They would stone them. They cut them asunder. Every time they said, look up to God, look up to God, what would happen is that the people said, we don't like your message. And so the old adage is, when all else fails, blame the preacher. And so they killed the preacher. They killed the preacher. They killed the preacher. They listened, ignored the preacher. They did everything else but turn to God. And so finally, after centuries of patience, we do have a very long suffering God, that God said, I'm done. And in 722 BC, God sent the Assyrian Empire to come and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And then in 586 BC, God sent the Babylonian Empire to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. And he dragged them away from their homes, brought them to a land thousands of miles away in Babylon. And there, those people sat, were in a place that even had more gods than what they served, for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, God allowed them to go back by giving grace through the Persian kings, and the Persian kings sent them back. He gave them money. He supplied. And so go rebuild the temple to your God. Go back. Go back. What a miracle that was, that God established that. And now, Ezra, they have rebuilt the temple. Remember, even that was a fight, that even though there was oppression on the outside, remember, the people didn't want to rebuild the temple too. And so it sat there for 15 years. And God had to send two preachers by the name of Haggai and Zechariah to preach to the people, to finally get them motivated to build God's house, to do what they were supposed to. And now some time has lapsed, and the people once again have grown stagnant. What they have done is once again is broken separation, and they begin to marry people not of God's people, but going to marry the other Canaanites, the heathens. And what is happening is that people are starting to stop looking at God and begin to look at other gods. So Ezra gets back and he gets a report of what's going on. And they said, Ezra, things are going great, except people are starting to turn their hearts away from the Lord. They're starting to do the same exact things that God put them in captivity for, the same exact things as people are doing it again. Now, I don't know how smart you are, but there's something about learning the first time. Unfortunately, we don't do it. How many times did you get a spanking for the same offense, right? How many times do you need to be corrected over the same thing? You think after 70 years of captivity and God destroying Jerusalem and destroying the temple, that people would scratch their head and say, you know what? I think God's trying to tell us something. Unfortunately, they went back and said, you know what? Things are going great. You know, there's something about when things are going great that we stop looking at God. We no longer need God. We don't need his help. We don't need him to help us out. And so we start freeing ourselves and say, you know, I could go ahead and do this. And I could take care of this, and I could miss church here, and I could stop reading my Bible here. It's just one day of missing my Bible. It's not that big of a deal. And then 2 days, and then a week, and then, you know, but everything's going well. I don't have to read my Bible. Everything's going well. So we only have to read our Bible when things are going bad and we desperately need God. You know, it'd be help if we just read our Bible in the good times, so that way the bad times didn't have to come, right? But the people are following in the same sins. And so Ezra, when he heard this thing, notice with me in verse 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle. Now, in the old days, the ancient world, when someone rent their mantle, their garment, it would be taking their clothes that they have and in public ripping it off. Now, it's not trying to be Hulk Hogan or Mr. T or somebody, but what it's doing is that they are purposely ripping their clothes to show of a public outcry. There is something wrong. There's something wrong. Something wrong. And it would be a public display of shame, a public display trying to get people's attention that there's something wrong. And so Ezra took his preacher's clothes. He was a priest, and so he wore priestly garments, and he ripped them in front of everyone. And people said, oh, this is serious. It'd be almost like me hearing something bad and taking my suit and just ripping it and saying there's something wrong. That might get someone's attention. What's preacher doing? He's going crazy. You know, ripping it up. Then what Ezra did is he took his hair, which in the Jewish people, a beard was a sign of stateliness, of wisdom, if you could forgive the word, pride. It was something that showed that they were a man of Israel. And so they would have the big, fluffy, curly beards. And what he did to show that this was something of public shame, he shaved his head, his beard, and his hair in front of everyone. And, you know, once again, he is a priest. There was an appearance that he was expected to have. And he's saying there's something wrong. He rents his garment. And then he pulls and plucks out his beard. He shaves it and says, there's something wrong. I'm trying to get your attention. There's something wrong. We're in trouble. Pay attention, he's saying. This is a big deal. Notice in verse number 4. And were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. What happened is that as Ezra's ripping his clothes and pulling out his beard, there are a few that are saying, you know what? I think we need to go back to the Bible. There is a few that says, you know, I think God's trying to get our attention. And he grabbed those few. Now, it wasn't everyone, but he grabbed those few. He grabbed those that trembled at God's word, and they got together and they had a prayer meeting. And so they gathered together and they begin to pray and they begin to tremble and they begin to think of what's going on. Notice in verse 4 again. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of God of Israel. Now, in order to have this kind of prayer revival, we have to remember that it all begins with God. You know what is happening here is that they are starting to compare themselves with how God is. What is God's standard? You understand that we will not have revival as long as you could point someone else who's worse than you. By the way, there's always someone worse than us. As long as we can look and say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as that person, you will not have revival. As long as you look at someone else and say, you know what, look at how bad they are, you won't fix your own sins. You know where we have to start? We have to start by looking at God, and we compare ourselves to God. Then we see ourselves as we truly are. We are not as good as we think we are. We are not. But as long as we can have someone else to look at, we can compare ourselves to someone else, we will not get right with God. As long as you feel like you are all right, you won't get right with God. Remember, Jesus came to heal the sick, not those that are well. As long as you think you're doing all right, you don't need Jesus' help. Ezra is saying, listen here, we're gathering everyone who wants to get right with God. And if you were to take the people that were there, they're not necessarily the biggest sinners. They are the people who just recognize how much of a sinner they are in the sight of God. And they gather those people together. And notice again, verse 4. And then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat a stone astonished unto the evening sacrifice. Meaning that they sat there all day and they've been praying and they're just, what do we do? This isn't right. And now after taking some time, Ezra prepares to pray. Notice in verse 5, "And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." So what he did is he fell down on his knees. He nailed his face to the ground. He put his hands up, which was a kind of an idea that says, God, anything in my hands, you could take. Anything you want, everything I have is yours. And if you want to take something, take it. It's all yours. I now press and put myself before you. God, you could have anything you want of me. You can have all of me. I have nothing I'm clutching to, nothing I'm holding to. Whatever you want, it is yours to take. And so this is the context of it. We now come to the idea of the actual prayer. So let's come to the second thing, the prayer. And let's study this prayer. Let's study what Ezra is praying to God in dealing with this prayer of revival. Notice as we go, starting at verse 6. "And said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee." As we start, the very first thing we see as he comes up is he says, "I am ashamed and blush." This is a very big deal. The word blush is only used 3 times in the entire Word of God. Only 3 times. 1 time here and 2 times in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6 and chapter 8. And what those 2 verses say, the very same thing in chapter 6 and chapter 8 of Jeremiah. It says, "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not ashamed, neither could they blush." That's a big deal. Then it says, when they committed abomination, it's not just sin, but when they committed a gross, horrible sin against God's word, were they ashamed? Nay, they were not ashamed, neither could they blush. You understand, having a blush about sin is a big deal. That when we're still ashamed of sin, when we're still hear the words, when someone uses a curse word, that, you know, we're so used to it, it doesn't bother us anymore. But it should. When we come to the idea of seeing someone publicly drunken, you understand that 30 years ago in this country, people were ashamed to be publicly intoxicated. It was still a shame. But today, people brag on it. Man, what I do this weekend? I got trashed. And then, man, I stayed by the toilet all Sunday. Man, it was great. I can't wait to do it again. What? People brag on their sins. They brag about the adultery. They brag about the pornography. They brag about the alcohol. They brag about the drugs. They brag about breaking God's law. And we live in this country. We live in days where I did not even think we would go this far. And the things that are going on. People are not ashamed at sin anymore. Neither could they blush. But we're not talking about the heathen. We're talking about Christians. You know, Christians don't blush anymore. We're not ashamed of sin. It doesn't bother us. We're so desensitized. We're so saying, well, it's just what it is. We're not at the place where we even blush at our own sin. If someone gets caught in a lie, well, you know, everyone does it. We explain it away. We explain away our sin. Instead of saying, I was wrong and God is displeased. We've lost our blush that if we did something wrong, that we get to the place where we're broken. When's the last time we wept because we realized how bad we failed against God? When's the last time that you told a lie against God and then you went to God and said, God, I messed up so bad. When's the last time you sinned against God and God convicted you and you got thoroughly right and said, God, I shouldn't have done that. I know better than that. You know what we do? We get used to being Christian. Well, God, you told me that if I confess my sins that you would forgive me. So please forgive me of this. And, you know, we may be sincere at that, but we're not broken over it. We're not broken over our sins anymore. We're not ashamed of our sins anymore. And you know what that does? It allows us to go back into the sin later on. Because we're no longer ashamed of our sin. It's no longer a big deal that we're rebellious. It's no longer. You understand that I grew up one of the last people in my generation to grow up, that if I talked back to my mama, I'd be put down on the ground and I'd be so ashamed if someone heard that I talked back to my mother. You understand, we live in a society today, it's not a big deal at all. It's not a big deal. We're not ashamed of our sin. And we just say, well, that's not a big deal. Well, yeah, it is. It is a big deal. It is a very big deal. And we're not broken over our sins no more. If we want revival, we have to get to the place where we acknowledge our sin. My sin is awful. My sin is shameful. My sin is something I should have never done and I should never do it again. We have to get to the place where we see sin as sin. We will not have revival unless we get thoroughly right with God. And we will not get thoroughly right with God as long as we don't think we're that bad of a sinner. But we are. Every single one of us, including your pastor, is awful, wretched, horrible, nasty, filthy sinners who offend God often. Our sin is wretched and putrid before God. And it is inexcusable. You understand there's not a single sin that you can excuse before the sight of God. Whether it's your bad thought or that little lie or the little cheating or the theft or whatever sin we get a hold of, it is all awful. And we have to get to the place where we can say, my God, I am ashamed and blush. I'm ashamed. We're just not ashamed anymore. It no longer bothers us about our sin. We just take it for granted. Sure, we ask for forgiveness, but it doesn't bother us that we sinned anymore. That makes us cold, and we wonder why we don't have God's power. It's because we allow our sin to go on, and we allow it not to bother us anymore. Notice as he goes on, as Ezra is praying, verse 6, and said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up under the heavens. You see, we need to get to the place where we realize our sin stinks. Our sin is awful. We're over our head. We have sin that's stacked up a lot higher than us. It's not little sins we do. It's big sins. And it is awful. And it is wretched. And we are wrong. Our sin is awful. Part of the problem that we have in today's Christianity is we focus more on reform rather than revival. Reform rather than revival. You say, what do you mean by this? Reform is man's attempt to change the outward behavior. For example, we see someone who may be on drugs, and what we want to do is say, get off drugs and come on, work hard. Don't be on drugs anymore. You understand that's not the solution. The solution is for them to look at God. And to see God as high, holy, and lifted up, and that they are sinners, and let God change them from the inside out. As long as we work on behavior, we will not help them. They have to be changed from the inside out, not from the outside in. You understand? You could put a new suit of clothes on someone. You could give them a Bible. You could let them comb their hair and brush their teeth and let them look good, and they could still be rotten and horrible in the inside. We have to be changed from the inside out. And it doesn't come by reform. It comes by God changing us. That as we look to God, God changes us from the outside in. You know, one of the easy things about being a pastor that a lot of people don't realize is my job is simple. I get people to look up to God. It is not my responsibility to get you off drugs, get you off sin, make you stop lying, to make you start doing other stuff. My job is to let you look up to God. And as God, you're looking up to Him, He changes you from the inside out. That's the easy part. All I have to do is make people to look to God. By the way, this is where a lot of preachers, even good preachers, miss it, is they work so much on changing behavior instead of working on the heart. It all deals with God. If God is in His rightful place, everything else in your life will be in its rightful place. If you understand that God's presence is right there, there are some sins you cannot do if you know God's presence in there. For example, you watch that filthy stuff on the internet, you cannot do it if you know that God's right there beside you. Right? You cannot. You know, when you understand that God's presence and you seek for God's presence, He changes you from the inside out. This is what revival is about. It is not changing the outward appearance. It is changing people to let them see the God of heaven. And as they see the God of heaven, they see themselves as they truly are. And God changes. He pushes that stuff out naturally. I don't have to go after those things. As they look up to God, God will push that stuff out of their life. Things they loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. You understand that things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. It's all about looking to Him. That the answer is God. The answer to all prayers is God. The answer is not to get them to quit doing drugs, to quit, make them to stop lying, to get them to stop doing this and stop doing this and change their behavior. The answer is God. When they have God, all that other stuff will change. We have to point them to the Lord. Point them to the Lord. All right, that's only verse 6. Let's go on. Notice as it goes on, verse 7. Since the days of our father have we been in a great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, have been delivered in the hands of the kings of the land to the sword, to captivity, to spoil, and to confusion in the face, as it is this day. Ezra's praying and he's recognizing that, hey, because of our sins, there's been consequences. And we've seen the consequences of sin. Verse 8. And now, for a little space, grace has been showed from our God to leave a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten in our eyes and give us a little reviving in bondage. You understand the reason why God hasn't obliterated us is because He wants us to look to Him. He wants us to be right. And He's giving us this space for this moment to get right with God. He is giving us grace. Instead of punishing us and wiping us off the map and destroying us, He's saying, I'm trying to give you a chance for you to get right, for you to look up to the Lord, for you to get things fixed. This is your chance. This is your opportunity. This is the time now. This is the space that God, out of His grace, has given us to get right. Notice verse 9. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. Now, again, God, we've already noticed how much the kings of Persia have been a blessing to the children of Israel. They gave them money time and time again. Help them out. Help them out. We have three kings recorded in the book of Ezra that gave them money and said, here, go rebuild the temple. Go reestablish. You understand that is unusual. That is abnormal. That only comes from God. God is the one who worked that out. God was the one that's blessing. And now He did it for the purpose to give us reviving. Meaning, the word reviving has the idea of new life, re-life. You understand that, say, lost people can't get revival because they can't get life again. They need life the first time. It is saved people who have life that need it rekindled, need it relit, need re-fired up, need to turn the gas up. And that comes by looking at God. Revival is used twice already here, and it carries the idea this is for us to get right with God so He could put more gas on it to let the flames go up and God can get a work done through us. But He needs clean vessels. Notice as it goes on, verse 9 again. For we were bondmen, yet our God had not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. He's acknowledging, look at all the victories that God has given to us, that God has given us great victories. He did this, and He did this, and He did this. Why did He do this? Because He wants to use us. He wants to do something special in our life. He's given us a little space for God to get His name glorified by His people, by His remnant. He's given us victories. We're recognizing that God has a plan. He's given us this space for us to be used. We need to take advantage of it. Notice as it goes on, verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken Thy commandments. You understand that God has given us a lot of grace. And we went back and we wasted it and went back in sin. and did our own thing and said, we want our own way and I still want this and I still like my sin and I still want to do this. You understand, we're guilty of going against God's grace. We deserve a lot more and he didn't give it to us. Notice in verse 11, which thou has commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land unto which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people in the lands, with their abominations, which have filled from one end to another, with their uncleanness. Now, therefore, give not your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance for your children forever. What's happening is there he's going back and actually saying, this is the law that we broke. They're going back and repeating, God told us not to do that. And this is what we did. And we did it again. We just got punished for it. He gave us relief and says, all right, don't do it again. And we went and did it again. This is what we did. You know, there's nothing wrong. In fact, it's everything that we're supposed to do. When we confess our sin, don't just say, God, help me in my sins. Name your sins. I told a lie right then. I did this right then. Be specific about your sin. Tell God exactly what you did. By the way, when you're confessing, you're not telling on yourself. You're agreeing with God with what he already knows. I remember a preacher telling once that he had a drunk lady inside of the church. And at the invitation time, she came forward. And so he decided to deal with her. And he said, he began to pray with this lady and says, Lord, you know how this lady has come and that she's been drunk and she's been intoxicated. And goes, shh, don't tell God that. God already knows. He knows what you did. He knows you did not hide your sin well enough. God knows what it is. He knows exactly where you did it at, how long, where it was at, who was all with you, who was not with you, where it was at. He can give you all of that. You're not telling on yourself. When you confess, you are agreeing with God with what he already knows. Tell God exactly what you did. That's what he wants. He's not, when he's confessing, ask you to confess sins, he's not trying to get you to tell on yourself. He's trying to finally get you to the place where you acknowledge what you did was wrong. That's what confession is, for you to finally say, yes, I messed up. I should not have done that. And name it specifically. Notice, if you don't mind, in verse 13 as it goes on. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hath given us such deliverance as this. You understand, for the wages of sin is death. You know what we deserve for our sin? We deserve to die. We deserve hell. We deserve to be roasting right now. You understand that the idea that you're not dead right now is a mercy of God. It is a grace of God. It is God extending his mercy and his grace to you. You understand that as each breath you take is a mercy of God because you don't deserve it. We do not deserve it. We deserve hell. And God has not punished us with what we deserve. You know, we should be very grateful for that. We should be appreciative of it, that God has not given us what we deserve, but instead he has given us grace. Sure, he's chastised us. He's tried to correct our behavior, but he has not given us what we deserve. And with the idea that God has not given us what we deserve, and we understand that, how in the world can we go do that same sin that we didn't get punished for the first time? That we didn't get obliterated for the first time? How can we go back and do it against the God who loved us so much? You understand that as a father, there are times that my children need chastisement. They need correction. Hey, you know, use an old southern term, take them outside the woodshed. It's necessary. And you know, from time to time, there are times that I show mercy and I don't give them what they deserve. I extend some grace. What would happen if I took one of my children and maybe they stole something, all right? And maybe we talked about it and we worked with it and I decided that I was not going to give them the taking out the side of the woodshed that they deserved. And I showed them grace. And they went back in the house and stole the same thing again and took it. You understand? That's awful. That's horrible. And that's what we do. To go back to that same sin, you understand one of the most dangerous sins in the Bible is what is called a presumptuous sin. A presumptuous sin. The Bible speaks about it several places. A presumptuous sin is a sin that we presume upon God's grace. What does that mean? That means I do a sin knowing it's sin, but I say God's not going to do anything about it. God's not going to punish me. God's not going to do anything. It's all right. You understand that is very dangerous to willingly sin and say, I know it's sin, but I'm going to do it anyways because I could get away with it. And by the way, we do justify that in our head. We do get to the place where we say, I know this is sin. I know I'm not supposed to do it, but I'm going to do it anyways. Maybe it's a lie. Maybe it's something bigger than a lie. Maybe it's theft. Maybe it's cheating. Maybe it's drinking. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's that. You understand, if you know it's wrong and you choose to do it anyways, you are on very dangerous ground. And you know, we're all been there, done that. But the Bible says that he's extended mercy to us. How can we go back and do that same sin knowing that we did not get what we deserved the first time? How can I go back and do it again and tempt God and almost stick my finger on my nose and go, nanny, 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 I'm doing it anyways. You understand? That's a slap in the face. To have one of my children, when I say, all right, I'm deciding I'm not going to chastise you, you go ahead and go, and they go and do the same thing right after I let them go. You understand, as a parent, I don't take that well. Do we expect God to take that well? No. You understand, this is dangerous ground here. Notice again, in verse number 14, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? You understand, we deserve punishment. And God has the right to chastise us. If you could forgive the personal illustration, I do have permission to give this. Back in the day, I had a man that was our sound guy. This is back when I was in Phoenix, so way back when. All right. And we had a sound guy who loved NASCAR. He loved NASCAR. But, you know, he was always faithful until NASCAR came to Phoenix, and Phoenix has a big raceway. And so he every year he would skip church to go to NASCAR. Well, one year he told me, as someone who was in charge of making sure the sound thing was taken care of, our sound guy said, all right, NASCAR's coming up on such and such a date, and I'm just letting you know I'm not going to be there. And I let it pass the first time he told it, I think the second time he told it, maybe the third time. And the next time, I believe that God, I've been studying this prayer, and I had a rapport with him, so I wasn't being mean. But he told me again, and I said, well, listen here. In the book of Ezra here, it talks about this prayer here. And that you know that you're supposed to be in church. You've been here long enough. You know that you're supposed to be in church. And you know you shouldn't go to NASCAR. He says, yes. I said, you understand that if you go, God has the right to kill you. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to love on you and saying that you know it's wrong, but you're doing it anyways. You understand, according to verse 14, it says, should we again break thy commandments and join with affinity the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant of escaping? I said, according to that verse, you know it's wrong and you're doing anyways. God has the right to kill you. I said, I'm trying to love on you. I'm trying to say that this is a big deal and you're being warned. And he said, yeah, I understand. And so the day of NASCAR came. He dropped off his wife, dropped off his child. And he told them as he was getting ready to pick up, he says, I'm going to NASCAR. And if I don't go home, it's because God killed me. And they went, what? They said, yeah, the preacher said that according to the Bible, that if I go there, I'm willingly sinning and that God has the right to kill me. And I just thought I'd let you know. And so he drops them off with that warning and takes off to NASCAR. Well, they came up and kind of made a half joke to me and said, yep, my husband said that God told me that you said that God may kill him today. And of course, I'm in panic mode because I'm thinking they're offended, you know, that I just said, you know, that God's going to kill him. So I pull them aside and I try to clear up. And they say, oh, no, no, they said that we're just joking. We understand that, you know, he's going to go do his thing. And you understand, he went to NASCAR and he was so miserable. He was so miserable. He could not enjoy the race. He tried. And so what happened is that he came back and was there that night and missed the rest of the race and said, God just would not let me rest with that. And just that verse was over the idea that it was pointed out that I'm willingly sinning, and that he said, I just couldn't get over it. I said, praise the Lord, I'm glad to see you here tonight. And you know, as far as I know, he has never missed another Sunday because of NASCAR. You understand that I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm trying to apply this. That God does have the right. If we willingly sin again, he has the right. He is God. We've broken his commandment. He showed us grace. He has the right to say, you know what, I'm done with you. This is dangerous ground. And again, this is why I said this is a Sunday night message. I'm trying to be a help. I'm trying to explain what the Bible says. Sin is awful. It is horrible. And we have to recognize that what we do is wrong. And what we do is offends God. And that it's something we should not keep on doing. Notice as it goes on. Verse number 15. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. Remember what I say? God is always right. And God is always good. God is always right and God is always good. You understand that if God decides to obliterate someone who willingly sins against God, God is still right and God is still good. You understand that God giving us a space for reviving, a space for us to get right, that God is good and God is right for allowing that. That allowing this message tonight to allow us to get to the place where we realize we are sinners and we need to get right with God, thoroughly right with God. Not just saying, yeah, I'm a sinner, but saying, this is what I've done and this is what I've done. And God, I need to get right. He is good and he is right to allow this. He is a righteous God. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. And behold, we are before thee in our trespasses. We cannot stand before thee because of this. What is this prayer of revival? It is when God's people get thoroughly right with God. Not just acknowledging that they're sinners, but getting to the place where they realize this is sin and this is sin. And I'm confessing it and I am getting thoroughly right with God. You understand that revival comes when God's people give God permission and say, God, you have permission to take the spotlight of your Holy Spirit to shine in all the dark corners of my heart and to expose anything that is wrong. And if you tell me what it is, I will get it right. You know, when that happens and God's people are thoroughly right, God's Spirit comes down. That God's presence comes down. God's power comes down. And God can do stuff with this church and with individuals that they could never dream of doing. But it comes down to this one thing first. We have to recognize I am a sinner. Not your neighbor. This isn't a message where you say, pastor's really letting so-and-so have it. This isn't a message where you look and say, you know what? So-and-so really should have been here. Pastors would have let him have it. This is a message where you just pretend it's just me and you. And the message is exactly to you. You need to get right with God. I need to get right with God. We need to get to the place where we say, God, if there's anything that is wrong in my life, you have permission to point it out and I will get it right. You understand there is nothing as refreshing as being thoroughly right with God. And by the way, we cannot have revival without it. Are you willing to come to the Lord? Are you willing to come to him and say, God, this is a scary thing. God, I give you permission to point out anything in my life and I'll get it right. Maybe you just need to get to the place where you're ashamed of your sin and you blush and say, God, I have been struggling with this sin and I've been kind of playing around with it. Lord, what this is wrong. What I've been doing is awful. Lord, help me not to do it again. We need to get to the place where we're willing to get thoroughly, absolutely right with him. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.